God's Word. It will be helpful if you have those passages open in front of you, and if you have space, and if you're able to manage it, the little map inserted in the bulletin as well, which will give you an idea of this journey. We're coming this morning, obviously, in the life of Paul, to think about his third missionary journey. And we're going to find again that we're following a man who is on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're beginning to really get the sense of that by now. Paul's life, as we thought of the children, was just dominated by this great desire to tell more and more people the good news about Jesus Christ. And I hope it's been good for us to encounter afresh this amazing man. Maybe some of us have never looked at his life in this way before. This man who loved his Savior so much, so passionately, and how he worked tirelessly for the sake of the gospel. Now, these journeys, it would be easy to let them kind of all merge into a tangled mess in our minds. It's hard, isn't it, to keep these place names sorted out in our heads. It might be helpful if we think of the first journey. It was his shortest journey. And if we think of it, really, it focused around the area of Galatia. So you can see Galatia on your map, close to where number one is. One doesn't signify first missionary journey there. But if you think of that's really the first missionary journey, was around that area only, Galatia. That was followed by the second journey we looked at last week, which was much more extensive. It went on into where number three is, actually. It went on into Macedonia, Greece, Achaia, places like Corinth on that second missionary journey. And we're going to find this morning that the third journey, well, it was only a journey at the beginning and end, actually. For the most part, it was an extensive stay in one place. He had 3 years in one place, in the city of Ephesus. So Ephesus is near that number two. 3 years in this one city. It's actually the longest record we have of Paul's ministry in one place. This was his longest stay anywhere as a minister of the gospel, Ephesus. So this morning, I want to try and reflect something of the emphasis of this journey. Most of the time, we'll be thinking about his time in Ephesus. But let's begin firstly with a quick overview of this journey. That's really our first point this morning, our quick overview of this journey. So when I say that it was only a journey at the beginning and end, please don't think that this was a simple dander up the road for Paul to Ephesus, spend a bit of time there, and then dander home again. Not in the slightest. This journey ranks very closely to last week, the second journey, in terms of miles covered. It's about 2,800 miles altogether. If you look at the map, you can see that rather than sailing to Ephesus, that would have been far quicker, far handier. Paul chose to travel overland to get to Ephesus. Now, that journey is described in just one verse, chapter 18, verse 23, where we began our reading this morning. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 23, tells us, "After spending some time in Antioch, Paul departed, went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." In one verse, you have 1,000 miles covered. And it's Paul by himself, as far as we know, visiting all these towns and cities where he had been before, strengthening the churches. An extremely condensed account for us. We don't know anything really that happened in that stretch. But I think the point is made clear. He's wanting to get to Ephesus. That's where the focus is. You might remember he did just stop in at Ephesus on his second journey, on his way home in the second journey. Chapter 18, verse 19. He spent one Lord's day there before he had to leave. but he's eager to return, and return he does. Chapter 19, verse 1. Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus. And then chapter 19 summarizes 3 years, really. You have 3 years in that one chapter, his ministry in Ephesus. We'll come back to that. This is only the overview. In chapter 20, he says farewell to Ephesus. He keeps on going northwest to Macedonia. He travels, he revisits the churches there from before, deals with some problems down south in Corinth, and then goes back up to Philippi, to Troas. These are all places he's been before. It appears that at Philippi, he's joined by Luke. Maybe you noticed, if you were eagle-eyed and sharp-eared, you might have noticed a change in the language. Chapter 20, verse 6 begins the change. We sailed away from Philippi. So commentators talk about we sections in the book of Luke. That isn't a Northern Irish term by any stretch. We section. It means that Luke is now in the party. Luke is now on board. Luke's with Paul. He joins him. And maybe that helps to explain the vivid account of what happened in Troas. You have that in 20 verse 7. Eutychus, this young man. It's quite clear, Dr. Luke, he's writing this book of Acts. He clearly remembers this. How could he not? The time when Paul preached an unusually long sermon. Verse 9, he says, Paul talked still longer. I think you can feel the what's behind all of that. Paul talked still longer. Something you folks don't know anything about, of course. We've all been there, though, when sleep is getting the better of you at a meeting. I don't think we've ever seen this before. Luke says of how one young man sitting at the window, he's overcome by sleep. He falls from the third story. He instantly dies. We maybe imagine Luke, he could have been the first one over and declaring this man dead. And then Paul comes, restores the boy to life. Incredible scenes. From then on, really, it's a journey homewards to Jerusalem. Several brief stops along the way. They come to a place called Miletus, 20, verse 17. They don't have time to go inland to Ephesus. They call the Ephesian elders to come to them, and Paul gives a message to them. You have an account of their tearful departure. A few more brief stops. They keep traveling to get to Jerusalem. 5 years after he set out. A five-year journey, almost 3,000 miles, most of it in Ephesus. That's a quick overview. Secondly, the main focus of this journey. Let's think about Ephesus. The main focus of this journey. Ephesus was an important city, impressive city. Its streets were paved with marble. It had a theater that Paul references in 19 verse 29, a theater. It could seat around 24,000 people, this arena type place. It was a thriving city, a center of commerce, trade. Its greatest claim to fame, Ephesus, was that it was the site of the Temple of Artemis. And that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this Temple of Artemis. At the time, it was the largest building in the Western world, in Ephesus. Four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It had 127 pillars, this building, each 60 feet high, each of them weighing 15 tons. And inside this temple was a statue to a goddess, Artemis, also Diana, the same name. And this object, this statue, received the greatest devotion from the citizens of Ephesus. Lots of trade was connected to this. Little models, you can imagine the tourism, little models, shrines of this goddess made of wood or gold or silver. It was also a city noted for its interest in magic. It was something of a world center for exorcists, magicians. All of that to say, Ephesus was a dark and hard city. Not easy for Paul to come and minister here, yet this is where he's passionate to come. 19 verse 8 tells us he spent 3 months with the Jews in the synagogue, arguing, pleading with them. They have no time for him. The opposition becomes so intense, Paul has to move out of the synagogue. And it tells us, verse 9, he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So one, a lecture hall, really, in the city. And every day, Paul preaches. For 2 years, every day, he preaches in this lecture hall. How's that for busyness? Every day, preaching in this place. One tradition says he preached from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 in the afternoon. So that would have been during the hours of heat and siesta. And all of Ephesus would have shut up shop. Even the servants, the slaves would have been free. They could have come and heard him at this time. There's miracles in his ministry. Verses 11 to 20 of chapter 19. People healed, delivered from demonic spirits. We also know Paul was occupied with pastoral visits. Chapter 20, verse 20. He talks about teaching in public and from house to house. So if you needed a proof text for pastoral visits, here it is. So his time when he wasn't preaching or teaching or healing, he would have been visiting, very, very busy. And he tells us, Acts 20, verse 31, he was here for 3 years. This was the shape of his ministry in Ephesus for 3 years. For 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This was the main focus of his third missionary journey. We think then, thirdly, of the heavy pressures. The heavy pressures of this journey. Of course, you can imagine with all he's doing, with the intense nature of his ministry, that would itself have placed a heavy pressure on this man. Preaching every day, reasoning with people in the lecture hall, busy, pressure. His congregation wouldn't be what we might call an established congregation by any stretch. The little episode at the end of chapter 18 and 19, start of 19, suggests a small group of believers. 18:27 speaks of the brothers, suggests a rather small group of men. 19 verse 7 speaks of 12 men. Maybe that was just all there was, 12 men. Small in size, this church. And also confused doctrinally. At the start of chapter 19, we find that a lot of them, they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit yet. And so one of the first things Paul has to do in Ephesus is to clear up some doctrinal confusion, some inconsistencies. He cared enormously for this church. It's quite clear this wasn't a 9-to-5 job for Paul. It was 24/7. We already thought about the verse in 20, verse 31, where it says, night and day he warned them with tears. So his was a ministry that was marked with intense affection. Don't forget, there's plenty of opposition too. It wasn't rosy in Ephesus. We read of the Jews in the synagogue getting stubborn in their unbelief. We read about the majority of the Gentiles at the end of chapter 19, furious about the ministry. All of this, that is to say, all of this placing pressure on this man. And there was other pressures as well. Remember, Paul, he had planted churches all over Galatia and Macedonia by now. And he cared deeply for them as well. He couldn't just turn that off. We read in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where he mentions the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And it appears that the church in Corinth was a major source of pressure. So this is where things get a little bit complicated and tightly, there's a tight sequence here. So if you need your thinking cap on for any of this morning, it's just now, just now. Luke doesn't mention this in the book of Acts, but we can piece all this together from the letters Paul sent to the Corinthians. The letters he sent to the Corinthians. It appears that while he's here in Ephesus, Paul sent a letter to Corinth, which we no longer have. A letter where he warned them not to associate with immoral men. It's all explained in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. It appears then that the Corinthians write in return. They ask for some advice on various problems. Now, Paul's also hearing from various sources things aren't rosy down in Corinth. He hears about immorality, about strife, about division in the church there. He's committed to Ephesus just now. He can't leave to go to Corinth. So he sends another letter in reply. We have that. That's known as 1 Corinthians. And it does seem that he follows that letter up with a little visit to Corinth. That's described in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He calls that his painful visit, where he seems to have been insulted or rejected there. He comes back to Ephesus, and he still hears of rebellion back in Corinth and rejection. So he has to send another letter. He calls it his stern letter, his severe letter, and we don't have that either. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians 2, 4 and 9. And after sending that stern letter, he leaves Ephesus, he travels to Macedonia, where it seems then he writes what we know as 2 Corinthians. Before going down to Corinth and spending 3 months there, disciplining, discipling the church. Now, if you followed all of that, I'd be extremely impressed. 4 letters, 3 visits. Don't panic if you couldn't get it all. Suffice to say, one of his key churches, Corinth, and he's finding there's false teaching there. He's finding his authority is undermined and rejected. He's finding that friends there are turning against him. He's finding there terrible immorality in the church, the work being undermined. And I think we have to understand all of this placing enormous pressure on Paul. And on top of that, there seems to have been other pressures that we can't really understand fully. For instance, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, when he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Is that a metaphor for a heated debate? Or did he actually have to go into the arena and fight with animals? He speaks of numerous imprisonments in 2 Corinthians. We only know by now of one imprisonment in Philippi. Is it possible that he had been thrown in prison on more than one occasion on this journey as well? Pressures that we don't really know about. There's lots of stuff that are unclear. But it gives us an idea as to all the things that are weighing in on this man. Now, this is where some of us might be able to relate. Some of you this morning are under enormous pressure. Some of it is pressure to do with home life. Your marriage, maybe, your family, your wider family circle. I'm convinced all of us have family situations that weigh heavily upon us. Maybe it's your work, Pressure comes with work, doesn't it? Difficulties in the workplace, exhausting demands, maybe the never-ending duties of parents, maybe children who are not following after Jesus, pressure. Maybe it's your health. Maybe your health is failing because of age. Maybe there's something else, a condition, something that's been with you a long time. It's affecting you in all sorts of ways. You know, pressure. What about spiritual pressures? A burden for others that we deeply care about. They're not yet Christians. A lack of assurance, and it brings pressure in all sorts of ways. Attacks from Satan. Surely, friends, when we're under pressure, here is a man that we can identify with. His letters, they bring so much help, so much comfort when we think of what he was under. Listen, for example, what he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So this is a letter written in this journey, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 10. He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, pressures, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Or again, 2 Corinthians 12. "Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' For the sake of Christ," Paul says, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, pressures. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What a wonderful response. Words written by a man who knew enormous pressures, the heavy pressures of this journey. Then fourthly, we just want to consider the lasting impact of this journey. The lasting impact of this journey. I mean, what was accomplished as a result here? Well, for one thing, he was able to strengthen the churches as he traveled in Galatia, Phrygia, Asia, Macedonia, Syria. That alone is enormous. He strengthened churches. As well, we also have, in terms of lasting impact, we have in our possession 1 and 2 Corinthians, his wise, his firm pastoring of messy churches. How helpful that is today. We don't just have 1 and 2 Corinthians from the journey. There's little doubt that he also wrote Romans at this time as well. Romans from this journey. Few letters have had more impact than the letter to the Romans. On top of all of that, he was able to get his money bag out and do some fundraising on this journey. He refers to this both in Romans and Corinthian letters. He collected money for the mother church back in Jerusalem. It was in a time of famine, and he's raising much needed funds on the journey. Impact. I think we have to say, too, his 3 years in Ephesus, they made a deep, deep impact. Just look, for instance, chapter 19, verse 10. "All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." That's enormous there. All the residents of Asia. It does seem many churches were planted as a result of this church in Ephesus, this ministry here. Ephesus, just from the map, it was a strategic location. From Ephesus, people could quickly reach into lots of Asia Minor. And actually, when you read the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, it's thought that many of them were planted through this ministry. So from the map, you can see places like Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all those seven letters. Talk about impact. The society in Ephesus totally changed as a result of Paul's ministry. We read in 19, verse 19, many of the magicians were so affected, they burned their expensive books full of spells and magic. They just piled them all up, burned them. What were they worth? 50,000 pieces of silver. Today's money, about £2 million. About £2 million. Can you imagine it? Going up in smoke, the impact of his ministry. In fact, the whole economy of Ephesus changed through Paul's ministry. That second half of 19, we didn't read it, but it's about a businessman, Demetrius, who is furious because Paul has affected his trade. He was building these little shrines, these models of the goddess. And because of Paul's ministry, nobody was buying them. They stopped being bought. The whole economy changed in Ephesus. There was a profound impact on the society. Now, as I was thinking about that this week, isn't it a little bit like what happened in Ulster during the 1859 revival? The gospel changed people, and in turn, it changed the society. Listen to what one minister at the time, a man called Hugh Hanna, the minister of Berry Street Presbyterian in Belfast, listen to what he said at the time. "You rarely see a drunken man now. Brawling and disorder are consequently rare. Our police hardly know what to do with themselves." They hardly know what to do. The gospel changed society. About this time, Newton Arts, listen to what was said about the revival here. "A wonderful change transformed the town. The Sabbath is now so strictly observed that the stillness of the streets is seldom broken, except by the crowds that flock to the several churches. Districts of the town that on Saturday evenings used to be so turbulent that the very police were timid, they are now perfectly quiet and peaceful." Gospel changed Newton Arts. Listen again. "Apparently, during the annual harvest fair, which was, quote, not renowned for peaceful proceedings," so an annual fair, "not renowned for peaceful proceedings, during this, a 4-hour public prayer meeting was observed in the square from 2 p.m. to 6 with, quote, utmost solemnity. It's reported a large body of people were kneeling down in prayer, many of whom had never before bent the knee in prayer at all. Such a scene had never been previously witnessed in Newton Arts." Do you see? From Ephesus to Newton Arts, the gospel changed lives and changed societies. And friends, it still changes lives. Lives are still being turned upside down by the good news of Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you're here and you're without Christ this morning, your life can be completely changed. If you turn from sin and turn to Him, completely changed. As we think of this journey, friends, wouldn't it be a good prayer? Wouldn't it be a good prayer to ask that God would come and visit this land in power once again? He visited Ephesus in such power. He's visited Ulster before in such power. Wouldn't it be a good thing to pray that lives, homes, indeed whole societies would be changed once again? The psalmist says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Amen.